the Bible. If you're visiting here, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. I don't do piecemeal sermons. I do full chapters, and right now we're in the book of Nehemiah. We're in chapter 2, and if you need a copy of last week's study to catch up, Paul will be back there burning copies for you. I just made two, one for Julie and one for our young lady back there. And so feel free to go back there. There's no cost for them. And because Nehemiah is basically rich with useful guidance for Christians, not just theology, but for things for our life which can be hard at times and difficult, sometimes appearing to be impossible. It's full of that. So we will be seeing what God has for us, and we have to ask him to do this. And one of the things I noticed that Nehemiah did that maybe we have to consider doing in our lives, and we don't even think of doing it, is Nehemiah asked God to bless his ministry. He asked him, would you bless this ministry that I'm doing? Would you bless this activity that I'm getting involved in? A simple request. And we need to believe that our God is a blessing God. He's waiting to bless us. He is not like us. He does not do things many, many times on who deserves something. He does things by grace. He blesses us when we're undeserving. All he wants us to do is ask him. And I'm not talking about material things. I'm talking about the things that make you come into alignment with his will for your life, which the Old Testament calls prosperity. It's not a Lexus or a brand new house. Prosperity in the Old Testament is standing on a firm ground before your God with a clean heart, confidence, and boldness as he looks at you and says, you're a good kid. That's prosperity. So because Nehemiah is such an amazing book, and I know that I'm not going to do it justice, let's see what we can do with it, and let's see, more importantly, what it can do with us. Let's pray. Father, we do ask, Lord, we open our hearts, we surrender to you today. Lord, we ask you to help us surrender these areas that we have set up our walls up, Lord, against you. And Lord, these walls that have blocked us from you entering into these areas of our life, we ask that you would destroy them and then rebuild them to your liking with you on the inside with us, Lord, guarding us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Keep us alert, keep us filled with joy, and remind us that we have a purpose and a hope that we're going to be with you someday, but until then, Lord, that we would become more and more prioritized in putting you first in every aspect of our heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 2. We left off in verse 7. And as I was going over this section of chapters, all of you will be involved in some degree or another, hopefully in greater degrees, of serving God in areas of your life. And it will look like maybe being a dad or a mom, a student, a child underneath your parents, all of that. God is calling us, because we have the ability in the Holy Spirit, he's calling us to excellence. The world says, try to be good. The word excellence is always on God's mouth. Excellence. He calls us to things that are impossible appearing. Praying for your enemies. Oh, I can't pray for my enemies. No, in the Holy Spirit, as you submit, you can. The scriptures say something interesting. Peter says, husbands, be not embittered against your wives. That's an odd thing to put in there, isn't it? Why would he put that in? Because wives can be embittered against by their husbands. I've counseled that before. It seems immovable. It is, apart from the Holy Spirit. Those are the areas of excellence that God is calling us all to. Reconciliation. That's a big word. The Bible says that we've been given, upon your salvation, you've been given the ministry. Did you know you have a ministry? You all got a ministry when you got saved. It's called the Ministry of Reconciliation. Do you know what that means? I put it in Facebook this morning. This is what it means. When you have a fight with somebody and argue, you make up, you love one another, and you go on in life once again. That's reconciliation. Now, many of you may sit there and think, oh, yeah, right. No, no, no. How many here have unreconciled differences with friends and family that have long laid dormant? You've almost forgotten them. God has not, especially if you're a child of God. He won't forget that. So these are the areas that God calls us to. God has placed this man, Nehemiah, with a call in his life. He has been, in chapter 1, a number of years, 12, 14 years, he'd been in Jerusalem. He'd been in Susa, in captivity in the Babylonian area. One day, these friends of his come back, and he just happens to make conversation. How's it going? Oh, our brothers are sad back in Jerusalem. And the walls are broken down. Now, remember, last week we found out Nehemiah knew the walls had been broken down all along. He had never been to Jerusalem. He was born in captivity. He'd never been to Jerusalem. He'd only heard about it. And then he said, well, the gates have been burned also. And for whatever reason that God was able to move on Nehemiah's heart at that time, like he does on us at certain times, he broke Nehemiah's heart, and Nehemiah was sad and grief-stricken for 4 months. In the American mind, when we're sad or grief-stricken or grieving, our immediate reaction is to find a way out of it. That's our immediate reaction. Or if we're around people that are sad or grieving, we do our best to get them out of that grief and sadness. You know what? The Bible would tend to say at times, that's really not the best course to take. I remember years and years ago, Andrew was about 3 years old. He told Gail, I'm not happy. Here's a three-year-old saying that. I'm not happy. You should have saw what it did to her. She was in anguish because he wasn't happy. Dave, Andrew's not happy. He said he's not happy. I'm all, get in line. Happiness and joy awaits us in entirety over there. We're here, and are you beginning, as you're growing as Christians, are you beginning to realize how fallen the world is? How absolutely fallen and permeated with dark sin this world is? Everywhere you turn, this is an awful place. This is an awful place. And we're reminded every so often. You know, we pulled our TV off because somebody in the church had been paying for it, and they don't come here anymore. So I said, I'm not your child, you know, so just don't pay for it anymore. So we don't have a television, and, you know, we don't have DirecTV anymore, so I miss Food Network. And Bill O'Reilly. So anyway, we have been watching the same movies over and over again, you know, like The Bourne Identity. And although that's worthy of it. But we've been looking at Cars and what's that, WALL-E. And I'm like, oh, man. And so I'm looking through our movies. I'm like, well, there's some pretty good movies here. I've heard they're pretty good. So I said, well, here's one. It's Slumdog Millionaire. I said, I heard this is good. And so we played it. Have you seen that movie? Isn't the world an awful place? But it's a movie that has delightful parts to it. But you're reminded. Do you remember when the kid fell in the latrine? Do you remember that part? That's what it's like living in the world. That's what we were like before we met Christ, spiritually. That's how we were, just like that. And we think we're so together. We're just wiping that stuff off us. The world is a terrible place. Nehemiah has a call in his life. He's sad. He's grief-stricken. Do you know what he does in his sadness? He didn't seek to get out of it. Read the chapter. He didn't seek to get out of it. It drove him to an intimacy with God that would not have been there if he was happy-go-lucky. I think sometimes we need to, if you're able to, prayerfully, when you're sad, when there's tragedy, step back and say, Lord, this is real hard to do, but can you do something in this sadness productive for you? Can you bring something out of this grief for me and you glorified in my life? Nehemiah prayed for 4 months and fasted. Jonathan was here last Sunday. You remember Jonathan? He's the little whiz back at the soundboard. His dad is a physicist, consultant, scientist, brainiac. Now, I was glad I wasn't riding home with him after the study. Does anybody here remember what Nehemiah did for his... Well, turn in your Bibles to chapter 1. What does the last sentence of chapter 1 say? What does it read? Jeremy, read that. What does it say? He was a king's cupbearer. You know what they do? They taste food and wine and drink, and they make sure it's not poisoned. And Jonathan says, as he's driving home with Jenny, how did he fast for 4 months if he was the king's food taster? I've yet to answer him. That's Jonathan. Chapter 2, we're going to read verse 1 through 7 and then we'll take it up. Chapter 2, Nehemiah, verse 1. It came about in the month of Nisan, that's around April, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart, I can see. Then I was very much afraid, for I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, verse 5, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. So this is the beginning. Remember, he shot up this quick prayer. We talked about this last week, this quick prayer. Help me, Lord. He was on the spot. He was going to have to deliver. But he had prayed for 4 months. He had prayed for 4 months before that. That's a long time. Do you know that Abraham prayed 25 years before he was given a son when God promised the son to him? I don't know about you. That discourages me. Maybe some of you here have been given a personal promise by God from him to your heart that he's going to do something in your life or in the life of somebody else that you're praying for. Do you know that you can pray a lifetime? Let me go a step further. Do you know you can pray your whole lifetime? Depart to be with him, and the situation or people that you have been praying for, God will touch after you're gone. He's not bound to any time limits in his praying, in our praying to him. Prayer is hard. Prayer is, let me say this, and you'll all nod in agreement. we find prayer an unnatural thing to do. We find prayer an unnatural thing to do. You know why? Because it is. We are carnal creatures. We find it hard to convince ourselves that when we talk into the air, there is actually somebody that is attentively listening and wants to speak back. Let me go a step further. Some of you think that when you do pray, he doesn't hear you and he doesn't care. After all, quote, you've tried that before. Jesus said, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on asking. Because something happens on the journey to the prayer being answered. And that's a relationship that you're building with him, who Peter says, we don't see, yet we love. Prayer cultivates that. Prayer makes you and I more like him. Isn't that really what we want? We want to be more like him. Now, Jesus said, as my Father sent me, I send you. As he held out his hand. This was after the crucifixion. He still had the marks on his hands, the stab wound with the spear in his side, and the marks in his feet. And he says, as my Father sends me, I'm sending you. Thanks a lot, Lord. But that's the path of a disciple. That's not the path of a customer in a Christian church. The customer sees the gospel as me-centered. Nehemiah saw the call of God as God-centered. That's the challenge of the ages for Christians, isn't it? Surrendering to him, all to Jesus, I surrender. What a wonderful call. And I'm here to tell you this morning. We can do that. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we take that first step and he will enable us step by step. Now, as I promised you a couple of weeks ago, if you're sitting here and you don't know Jesus Christ, that promise doesn't apply to you. That's just good talk. Happy talk. I'm not here to give you happy talk or to pretend, because it's life or death. And if there's anybody here that isn't sure of where you're going if you were to die today, this is for you. Not for these who are children of God already, who have their names written in the book of life, who know that they know that should they die right now, they'll be standing in front of his presence. I'm talking to those, if there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus Christ, if you're not sure, you're not going. If you're not sure, you're not going to heaven. God is not that cruel. He wants you to be sure. It goes like this. Dear Lord Jesus, come into my life. I have tried everything. I keep betting on the same old nag and it keeps finishing last. I can't do this anymore. You got to come in and forgive me and wash me clean because I believe that you are God and I want you to be mine and I want to be yours. And I want you to fill me with your spirit. And I want to start out on this new life that I was created to. And that was to know you. So here I am, Lord. You are the exclusive way. I am a sinner. You are the Savior. You are God. And I pray this in your name, Lord. That is a simple conversation with him called prayer. You do that today, anywhere you're at. And he will save you from judgment on your sins. Because that's what we deserve, is judgment. And if you can remember what I just laid out as a simple prayer, then you take that prayer to unbelieving friends and family and you share that with them. You know why? Because their house is on fire. And only you have the simple truth that can save them. Well, I've tried that. They don't listen. Keep going. Keep trying. Don't give up. Remember how you were before you met him, right? And so Nehemiah here, he has exhibited great as we said last week, rhetoric. Rhetoric is not a bad term, we saw last week. Rhetoric is a good term to skillfully used words. Skillfully used words. Now, we have a couple of guys in here that are in a position that where they hire and fire people. Jeff and Bob have hired and fired people. They don't like it. But you can bet when they are, quote, letting somebody go, they're very careful in the words they choose. They're very measured because they don't need to cause any more problems that wrong word choice can cause, right? That's the way it is. They don't just say, get your lunch box, hit the road, buddy. You're a loser. No, they don't do that. They don't do that. You've been a great asset to our company. We appreciate greatly the years you've given our firm. We've made great advancements because of you being here. However, I have some bad news. And I want you to understand that I understand. You see, that's rhetoric. It's not phony. It's care. That's what he did. What's wrong, Nehemiah? Why? I can tell that you're not sick. In the word Jerusalem, Hebrew, and Jew to this day, because of the enemy we have, because of satanic presence, as soon as you mention that word Hebrew, Jew, Israel, Jerusalem, it stirs up such hatred. Why? Because they're God's chosen people. Anything that God has his hand on, the world hates. The world hates. And so he chooses his words very carefully. He says, why wouldn't I be sad? The city where the tombs of my fathers, they're falling down. So we get a lesson from Nehemiah. We need to be careful in what we say and how we say it. Don't hide behind this. Well, it's just the way I am. I'm a truthful person. I just come out and that's the way it is. It just falls where it falls. Shut up. That's not biblical. This is biblical. Now, God helped them because last week we saw the queen sitting there. Oh, look at Nehemiah's sad. Honey, help him. Look, what does he want? What does he want? To ask him what he wants. Well, my father's tombs are there. Oh, honey, let him, give him, you know, help him. This is real stuff. Now, do you think Nehemiah was standing there thinking, boy, they're writing Bible stuff about me right now? No. This is going to be in chapter 1. No. Let me go a step further. Grasp this now, okay? You're writing chapters in the book of Acts right now. Your life is being written in Christ right now. The book of Acts is not over. It's continuing. You are no more and no less the players that you read about in the book of Acts. Here's some homework. Go home, start reading the book of Acts. See the beginning of the church. See the call that's put on people's lives, like Nehemiah. Same. Verse 8. So he says, I'd like to go through down, I'd like to get down there and go back to Judah, and I like this. I'd like a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house of which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Never forget that. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat, the Horonite, anybody that's a Horonite is going to be a problem, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, the official, heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So we see the immediate rising up No real reason. It's just that they were the sons of Israel. Now, before we move on, it's interesting. He asked them, what would you like? Well, I'd like to go back to Judah. The king says, okay. And he says, oh, and I'd also like, and he has a list of things that he lays out. He's thinking, we can be so free to say this. He was clever. How? Okay. Say, for instance, I had a daughter, okay, and she's 16, 17 years old, and she says, Daddy, I need a new skirt. Sure, honey, go ahead. Will you go with me? Sure, let's go. Then we go to the secondhand store. No, I'm kidding. We go to Nordstrom's, okay? Go to Nordstrom's. And she says, here's a skirt. I said, great, let's get it. She says, well, I'm going to need a blouse with it. Actually, I need two blouses because this will go with two tops. Oh, okay. You know the shoes over there? I'll need those shoes too because you can see, right? It's, you know, and that's a cute purse. And you know what would really look nice is if I got my hair done by Mercedes. Have you had that happen with your kids? Yeah. That's what Nehemiah did. See, there's real stuff going on. Yeah, you can go. Just tell me how long you're going to be gone. Oh, by the way, I'd like some letters for timber. I'd like this, and I'd like that. He's got them. He's got them. Why? He was thinking. Nehemiah was thinking. Christians, we can think. We can figure. Now, here's the beauty with Nehemiah. He's balancing thinking, planning, with faith. That's not an easy thing to do. Christians are multitaskers. Once we lose that mindset that we're going to be one line, one rail, that's a very, very boring, dead life and not too effective for God. Multitask. You know what that means? It means being a Christian is many times inconvenient. It's inconvenient. And that's the reality of it. So, verse 11, I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. So he gets to Jerusalem and he doesn't do anything for 3 days, but he's also doing other things. He's very quiet. He's a wise man. He's careful. He says, and I arose in the night. Check it out. It's interesting. I arose in the night, verse 12. I and just a few men with him. Now, he didn't take a whole bunch. So it's in the middle of the night. He had been there a couple of days. He says, I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So this is what's happening. He gets up at night. This is planned. He gets a couple of trusted men. It's a handful of guys. He gets a donkey. One donkey, he doesn't want to arouse a lot of attention. And he hadn't told anybody what he had come to Jerusalem for. They didn't know. They thought, oh, here comes Nehemiah. He's coming over here to live over here also. Okay. Now he's taking into consideration, before I forget to mention it to you, he's taking into something, taking into consideration something very important for us as Christians. Timing. Timing. When to do something. His thing is when to tell them what he's going to do. We can assume by his track record in chapter 1, he's praying. He's praying. God spoke to me about, I think he spoke to me about 4 days ago through the word. And it wasn't so much audible at all, but it was a message. Dave, if you and any of other of my children ask me for guidance, help, and provision, in my time, I will do that. If you ask for help and guidance, if you ask me how to do this, I will tell you. You just have to wait for the answer, but I will tell you. And I'll provide everything you need to do what you want to do for me. Just don't avoid asking me. And don't assume, because you think it's a good idea, I think it's a good idea. Ask me and wait. We know Nehemiah is doing this. So he picks this evening. It's a nighttime. He has some guys, and he has one little donkey he's riding on. Verse 13. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well, and on the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem. So he's around, he's checking these walls. They were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. So these gated areas were nothing. They had been incinerated. Then I passed to the fountain gate, verse 14, and the king's pool. But there was no place for my mount to pass. The rocks were so full that his donkey couldn't get through it. So what he's doing is he's making a circuit of part of the walled city. He's actually inspecting it at night with these men. They don't know what he's doing, but he's going with them. Verse 15, then I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then, the proper time, I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned with fire? Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. Again, he's using wisdom, prayer, and action. It doesn't just stop with prayer. I'm praying for a job. I'm praying for a job. Yeah? Well, I'm praying for a job. Are you out there? Are you out there? Look, are you doing anything? Now, we all know that if you have a job, it's easier to get a job, right? So, well, I don't want to go do that. I'm going to work at Quiznos. McDonald's? Are you kidding me? God's like, my son, the King of Glory, was a carpenter. He was born in a cave. And you're above working at McDonald's? You're above mowing lawns? See, I can remember a generation where work was a noble thing. Work was a noble thing. Hard work was a noble thing. We're going to see these men working hard. He's picking his time to tell them. He's not just blurting. He's preparing things. The first response is going to be, why would we build the walls? That's going to be, it's an impossible task. It's an impossible task. Let me tell you something. Everything that God's going to ask you to do is going to look impossible. It's going to look impossible. When that child comes out in the hospital and they hand it to you, and you want that child to grow up to be godly, happy, obedient, and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, be honest. Doesn't that seem like an impossible task? When you look around and you see, oh my gosh, look at the pastor's kids. If any kids should be under control, look at them. PKs are notorious, aren't they? They're notorious. Elders' kids are notorious. They're the worst ones in most churches. Not here. It doesn't have to be. All the kids that have been raised by the elders and myself here are good kids. No, they're excellent kids. They still come here when they don't have to. That's an impossible thing to attain, it appears, in this world. And so he times it. He says, oh, I have the backing of the king. Look at the letters. See, encouraging stuff. Encouraging stuff. wise. Once again, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, and now there's Geshem the Arab, he's another guy that's come in, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said, "Well, let's dialogue here. We need to have a discussion so that you can understand what." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right or memorial, in Jerusalem." Basically, he's saying, get lost. See, he's bold. Not arrogant. You need to understand this. I remember I first got this defined when some of you met Ed Ediger. He came here about a year ago. I went to Mexico with him long years ago. He translated for me. He's this blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy, white guy, and he speaks flawless Spanish. He grew up as a missionary kid down in Mexico, okay? And he told me, he said, I forgot what I was going to tell you. Catch me. Oh. Okay, thank you. He said, you need to know this. You need to know this word. He was a graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary. He had a master's in New Testament Greek. He graduated magna cum laude. He was a brain. He says, people will confuse confidence with arrogance. He says there are two different things. You can be confident in this, and it will keep you humble. But arrogance is what Christians are to be kept away from. Nehemiah was confident. He was not arrogant. And he told him exactly how it was. You have nothing to do with this. We have work to do. Now, in chapter 3, we go into it this way. There are areas we saw here, these three guys now, they're opposing this whole plan. I have news for you. I'm not exaggerating, because the Bible holds this out, and your own life will hold this out if you look at it and recognize it. It took me years and years. Even now, I have a hard time recognizing it. Everything I want to do for God, everything you want to do for God, forget the church. Everything you want to do for God at home, with your children, with your marriage, your job, your house, your neighbors, everything you want to do that glorifies God is going to meet opposition from the enemy. It's going to. Something's going to happen, or some things are going to happen that are going to oppose that, just like we're seeing here. God's hand was on this. It's unmistakable. He sent them. As a matter of fact, he's going to use this very time when the decree of the king goes out to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That was going to give us a certain period of time when the king was going to enter Jerusalem. Who was the king? Jesus. And we'll get to that when we get to Daniel. But when he set that date, when Artaxerxes Longimanus said, go build the walls, when he set that decree, it started the time clock running on when Jesus would enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, in opposition. Now, here's how I usually see opposition. I see it in a natural realm. Here's one that you can probably all identify with if you're married. We're going to go do something for God. It can be anything. We're going to start planning a women's conference. Jenny and I, we're going to start getting... We fight. Argue. We had an argument. No. Chances are the flesh was stirred up by the enemy to sidetrack and to derail the women's conference, which historically, the years we've done it, is a great blessing and a God-honoring thing to God. I'll tell you why. If you ladies can think back to the conferences all the way back to the beginning, do you notice none of the conferences have the theme of get up and get to work? None of them are like that. None of them are be committed. Doesn't say that. No themes like that. No themes like examine yourself. None of that. Or walk in power, deny sin. Nothing like that. You know why? Because it focuses on us, right? Every theme that deliberately is chosen for these conferences are along these lines. The God of the ordinary. This year's, the God that restores. There was another one that was the God of grace. Why is that? Because it points to Him. Anything we want to do to point to Him, we're going to run into opposition. So next time you run into opposition, there's a fight. Somebody's late to be somewhere so you can go do something for God. Somebody forgets something. There's worship practice. Joseph, where's your electric guitar? Oh, I left it at Starbucks. That's a bad example. He does it all the time. No, you get the idea. Try to look at it now as opposition against what you're doing for God. How hard was it to get to church this morning? Did anybody fight in the parking lot? And then come in and say, God bless you, brother. Was Christina walking in with Chris and saying, Mensel? And then she comes in and she says, hi, Pastor Dave. Beware. He's around. You know why? We're near the end of the program here. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back for us. Let me say that again. He is coming back for us. Satan knows that. He can read. Well, Nehemiah is facing it here. So the work is assigned in chapter 3. Now, if you notice, a lot of names, but as Joe Foch says, there's gold in them, there are hills. Okay? So instead of us blowing through this, let's just look a little bit at what we have. The work is assigned, the rebuilding of the wall, my Bible says, above chapter 3. It says here, then Eliashib, the high priest, keep in mind, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. Now think about it. These guys are the preeminent cream of the religious crop. They're getting their hands dirty. They're using their efforts and their physical skill. This is hard work. This is dirty work. The sheep gate. The first one they start on. Let's think a little bit. Why would they call it a sheep gate? The sheep come through there. For what? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Now, do you know that God has a message through this whole chapter that has to do with the rebuilding of the temples? Oh, we don't have to look that far. It starts out with a sacrificial thing with a sheep gate. We have the priest working on it. The priests are the one that offer the sheep as sacrifices. They built the sheep gate and consecrated, and they hung the doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Do you know what the word Hananel means? It means grace. They also hung the gates there. There were no bars and locks on these gates. Well, what's the picture? Sacrifice by the Lamb of God. They enter in by grace, and it's free for everybody to enter. God is making this picture even as the walls of His city are being rebuilt. You're here not by your sacrifice. You're here by God's sacrifice, the Lamb of God. You've entered by grace. It's the only way you can come to God. You can't earn your way to Him, ever. You can't deserve your way to Him. And you were able to come freely. There were no locks on the door. There were no hoops to jump through. The prayer I showed you at the beginning of this Bible study, Don't add anything to it. Don't add anything to it. So, now listen, Richard, when you say this prayer, you got to stop watching golf. You can't have any more beer. Don't look at SpongeBob cartoons anymore. And cut out all spam products. God is saying, what are you doing? Paul, in the Philippian jail, was asked by the jailer, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Wow, Dave, that's radical grace. Grace is radical. Grace is radical. It had to be to get us in here, didn't it? It moves on. Now, you notice in verse 2, it says, next to him. That term, next to him, or alongside, is mentioned 28 times in this chapter. Do you know why? Because the people of God are useless unless they're working and serving alongside, next to one another. Let me go a step further. In the age of independence, there are no independent Christians in the body of Christ. There are none. You can't do your own thing. Oh, you can. But please don't deceive yourself into thinking God's going to bless it. He's unable to. He has, quote, an apparatus in place that will only flood the blessings through the body of Christ. Only. You cannot be an independent, maverick, do-your-own-thing kind of Christian apart from a local flock. God will not bless that. You can just work yourself to death. You could be the weird. And have you noticed? Have you noticed? Those kinds of, quote, Christians are the flakiest, weird people you ever want. They always have some weird message. Some weird message. And they're so convinced. They've got this little piece of theology, and they just become the greatest evangelists of this particular weird thing that they think is so new, and it's been around forever. We had this at a picnic not too long ago. A guy that I really loved left the church, picked up some weird hyper-grace teaching, and he was going through the picnic preaching that to everybody. Everybody's like, tragic. Flakes. The world thinks we're weird enough already. We don't have to be flakier. Alongside one another. That's what accomplishes things. And you notice, the high priest, there are no prima donnas in the body of Christ. We may think there is. They may think they are. God doesn't. High priest, you get to work and start moving those boulders around and those blocks. You start stacking that stuff up. And I'll start you at the sheep gate because that's what you're in charge of, and I want you to work alongside other people. So he goes on. Next to him, verse 2, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hazanah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors and its bolts and bars. So now they begin to put bars on these gates. And as we go down, we see a guy named... In verse 4, Meshulam, his word means friends. Friends are critically important in serving God. Friends make serving God a blast. They make it fun. This is the strong point of our worship group. They're friends. They hang out together. They eat together. They argue together. They resolve things together. They are weird together. They're friends. We're to be friends. That means the ministry of reconciliation has to be turned up all the way. You know why? Because this is your family. You're stuck with your family. I'm sorry to tell you. This is it. You have to be reconcilers. We all have in our families, our blood families, we all have those family members that we'd rather not have around. But they show up for dinner, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and we're like, oh no. Here's Here comes Uncle So-and-so. He always makes noise when he eats. And I have my girlfriend over. And he's going to be there. Or, you know, Christian comes home and brings a girlfriend from college. And guess what? Pastor Dave's coming to eat. Oh, no. He eats with his hands. We'll keep him in the outside. We all have family. Well, you have to be realistic on how you're getting along with people, right? You make allowances. Verse 6, they're repairing the old gate. The old gate. Someone once said that there is a place for old things, old traditions. Jeremiah even says that. He says, take the old way, the proven way. If any of you here are thinking of being Bible teachers, you will see the old teachers that are long dead, they're the best. They had the old way. A lot of commentaries, for instance, on the book of Revelation, a lot of commentaries. You know which one is mind-blowing? G. Campbell Morgan's The Seven Letters to the Seven Churches. It's a little thin book like that. Wow. Joseph's reading as schoolwork, Knowledge of the Holy. Man, will that stretch you and make you think. This guy uses big words that were commonplace back when books weren't dumbed down. When they assumed you understood the English language in its entirety, not just the big words that were B-I-G. No, expressive words of English. That's good. The old way. So we have the old gate. They're fixing that. Look at verse 8. This would be interesting to see. Next to him, again, next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhiah of the goldsmith. They made repairs. So you have jewelers out there hauling rocks around. Jewelers. It gets better. And next to him, verse 8 in the middle, Hananiah, one of the perfumers or the apothecary people. They were making repairs. They were the perfume makers. We had a cosmetic guy out there doing work. You know why? They were jazzed. They were excited. You know why? Because there was a leader there, Nehemiah. He had been careful. He had been measured. He had been prayerful. Verse 12, next to him, Shalom, the son of Halosheth, the official of half the district. Now, this is a bigwig government official. He was making repairs. He and his, who? His daughter. There were girls out there working, ooh, you know, had their dress tied up, and there they were all sweaty, and they didn't care about their hair, and there they were out there. Never say the gospel is sexist. God just has a chain of command that he works through. But he looks at both men and women identically the same. And you know how that is? Sinners needing redemption. And he loves them all just the same. So there's a guy with his daughters working. I would love to have seen that. Then there's Hanun. His name means pitied. He's working in the valley gate. This is the lowest gate. Now, that's where God will take us many times. He'll take us to the lowest part. Why? It's good. It's good to be taken to the lowest part. When a guy would go out to Costa Mesa and ask Romaine, he wanted to be in ministry, Romaine would say, great. Praise the Lord. Let's get you started. And he'd take him over to the toilets, and he says, get to work. And that was where they started. He says, after you do that, I want you to sweep the courtyard. And when you're done with that, come and see me. I'll have other stuff for you. Well, I want to be up here doing Bible studies and having people listen to me. Listen up. You want to be a good leader? Be a good follower. be a good follower. God will pick it in time. I've seen that blessedly in my own life. I've shared the story with you, fixing tapes at the tape library. I was about a month old as a Christian. I thought it was the best. I did every job along the way that God brought. I loved it. I've been a Christian 30 years, a little over. This past June, I sat across the table from Brian Broderson and Phil 20, the missions pastor. Brian Broderson is Chuck Smith's son-in-law. He's second in command. I sat next. He's asking me about my input on Iraq. He's asking me for ideas on what the Calvary Chapel approach should be. It doesn't happen overnight. 30 years. And how did it start? Fixing tapes. So here we have these people, a perfumer working on the wall. Verse 14, Malchijah means Jehovah's king. He's a son of Rechab, the official of the district of that place there. He repaired the refuse gate. Some of your Bibles say the dung gate. This guy, Jehovah's king, is in charge of all of the refuse and trash and polluting things that comes through that gate. Well, isn't that what Jehovah's king did for us? Everything polluting that we will ever have, even now, he has taken and put on the cross and on himself. And he's done it with joy for us because of his love. It's not just a temple being and a wall being built. It's not just a city being reconstructed. God has his handprints all over this, just like he has his hands all over you and is making you into something that is more and more like his son. Verse 15, there's a fountain gate that's being repaired. And in verse 17, we see the Levites now carrying out repairs. In verse 19, next to this person, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at angle. And after him, Baruch, which means blessed. Over in verse 27, the Tekoites, they repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Now what's happening here is they're making their full circuit around here. Okay. So then you have the horse gate there that's being repaired. And in verse 31, there was Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, once again a jeweler. He's carrying out the repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate and as far as the upper room of the corner. Between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. So what they've done through this chapter is they've taken us full circle, starting at the sheep gate and coming back to the sheep gate, showing us briefly God's amazing presence in what's going on here. And he's present in your life. He's present in your life. Next time you're alone, I'm going to tell you to do something mystical. Next time you're alone, do this. Lord, are you really there? He'll answer you, and you'll know in your heart he's there. I'm going to have Rob and Marika come up. Do you have the last song? Okay, I'm going to have them come up, and why don't you all stand? Read ahead. We'll get going a little bit faster next week. I pray that God blesses you abundantly today, that you forge through the difficulties that God is allowed into your life or put there, or that you have caused to be there. Keep going, as Winston Churchill says, never, 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 never give up. Keep going, for in due season, you'll reap what God has for you. He loves you. He's for you. He's not angry at you. And if any of you need to say that prayer today, and if you'd like to do it before you leave church today, if you don't know him, see me. I'll be glad to introduce you to Jesus Christ, who will change your life. Because today is the day of salvation.